Hello, this is Pastor Trent. I want to welcome you to the Mountain Home Church, the Nazarene Sermon Podcast. We are thrilled that you are tuning in to hear sermons from our ministries here at our church. It is our hope that the Spirit of Christ would be present with you as you listen today. I do want to take just a moment to invite you to reach out and connect with us. On our website, we have a way for you to do just that. You can visit www.mhnazarene.org/connect and fill out a very brief form. There's a spot to leave contact info, ask questions, and even to request prayer. Also, be sure to indicate that you listen to us through our SoundCloud podcast to let us know where you're listening. May the Lord be with you this day. Grace and peace to you.
Over the last several weeks, we have been moving through the season of Eastertide. As we have gone through Easter Sunday, we make it a priority here to understand that Easter is a big enough deal that we want to carry it on more than one day, more than one Sunday, to say Christ is risen. He's risen indeed, right? And that makes a significant difference. We've been reading through the second reading in the lectionary texts as we go through this, which have just kind of camped out in 1 Peter. As we go through Eastertide and through these seven Sundays of Easter, the second reading kind of all come from 1 Peter. And so, including this week, we have three more stops in 1 Peter, and we've kind of charted this brief course through the book of 1 Peter. And it's kind of fun to stay with a book for a little while and get a sense for what the author is trying to say and what the author is trying to do. And today, as we look into it, I see and I sense kind of this pastoral care that comes out through the letter in this section that we're reading today. So we're going to turn together to 1 Peter chapter 2 for the reading. If you have your Bibles with you, you can turn to 1 Peter chapter 2. If you have your devices, you can point it there. The reading today actually starts with verse 2 and continues through verse 10. So a reading from 1 Peter chapter 2 starting in verse 2. Out of reverence for the reading of God's word, those who are willing and able, if you would please stand this morning as we read together. Instead, like a newborn baby, desire the pure milk of the word. Nourished by it, you will grow into salvation, since you have tasted that the Lord is good. Now you are coming to him as to a living stone. Even though this stone was rejected by humans, from God's perspective, it is chosen, valuable. You yourselves are being built like living stones into a spiritual temple. You are being made into a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices that are acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Thus, it is written in Scripture, "Look, I am laying a cornerstone in Zion, chosen, valuable. The person who believes in him will never be shamed." So God honors you who believe. For those who refuse to believe, though, the stone the builders tossed aside has become the capstone. This is a stone that makes people stumble and a rock that makes them fall. Because they refuse to believe in the word, they stumble. Indeed, this is the end to which they were appointed. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people who are God's own possession. You have become this people so that you may speak of the wonderful acts of the one who called you out of darkness into his amazing light. Once you weren't a people, but now you are a people. Once you hadn't received mercy, but now you have received mercy. This is the word of God given to us, the people of God. We say, thanks be to God. Please be seated. Well, this reading happens right at the outset of chapter 2. And a couple of weeks ago, we were reading through chapter 1, and we kind of almost made it to the end of chapter 1. So if we were working sequentially, this passage would have come just after the passage that we took a look at a couple of weeks ago. In that passage, we were focused on holy living, living a holy life made possible by the sacrifice and resurrection of Christ, and that in that we have life made anew. Kind of ends chapter one on this high note of having set yourselves apart. It ends with saying the phrase, love each other deeply. Because you've been set apart, you now have the chance and the opportunity to love each other deeply. He says, you have been given new birth. And that this is all very good news. Amen? This is what God wanted to accomplish in us and through us through Easter. And resurrection makes all of this possible. And at the end of this chapter, after having all these phrases that are incredibly powerful and positive, and the work that God wants to do in us through the power of the resurrection, for one verse, the author of this letter takes time to kind of focus on the bad things. Now, it's not in our reading. And if you still have your Bibles open, which I know a lot of you like to do, it is there. We just skipped it. It's actually verse 1 of chapter 2. Did any of you read the verse that I skipped? If I have this big, long section of Scripture and there's one verse that I pull out, read that verse, because I'm always interested. Why in the world did they not include that? And today, I couldn't get rid of it. Verse 1 says this, therefore, get rid of all ill will and all deceit, pretense, envy, and slander. So for one verse, it's like the author breaks down and focuses on things to avoid, right? For all of chapter 1, he had talked about living a holy life and the transformation that happens in God's people when God gets a hold of their lives. Saying, set yourselves apart, saying, love each other deeply. And in verse 1, he says, get rid of ill will. Another translation calls it malice. Get rid of all deceit. Get rid of pretense. Another translation translates that word hypocrisy. Get rid of envy. Get rid of slander. It's like for one verse, he goes in heavy on all these vices that we're supposed to avoid in our lives. Now, this is a different technique than Paul. If you've read Paul's letters, Paul has a very different take. Paul spends a lot of time. He makes lists of very good things, and then he makes lists of very bad things, right? If you one of those passages where we have a list of good things is in Galatians chapter 5. Galatians chapter 5 lists the fruits of the Spirit. Some of you have probably memorized those in days gone by. Fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. If you're talking from the old NIV, it's been retranslated, and they changed some of those words, and you're like, oh, I hate it when they do that. But it's there's reasons for the changes that they made. So that's verses 22 and 23 in Galatians 5, right? But the whole chapter is spirit, fruit of the Spirit, versus flesh. And what life in the flesh looks like and what it's about. Flesh gets verses 19 through 21 right before that. And it says, when the flesh controls the body, these are the things that you get. And then he contrasts that with spirit. When the spirit is controlled, here's the fruit of their lives. That's verses 22, 23. And verse 26 ends with, let us not, and lists some more vices. That's kind of Paul's angle. Paul likes these big, long lists on both sides. First Peter doesn't do that. In First Peter, we get this one verse of what to avoid. Peter wants to focus on the work that God does in our lives and the transformation that God makes. He focuses on the good. I kind of like that. Right at the start, he says this, desire the pure milk of the word. Now, as we read that passage, as we read that verse, the first thing that we need to do is not confuse it with another verse of Scripture. What's the first thing that you think of when you hear those words, to desire the pure milk? One of the things that it makes me think of is another section of Scripture written by Paul. If you turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 3, it says this, I have milk, not solid food, for you were not ready for it. I fed you milk. I didn't give you the meat of the word because you weren't ready for it. It makes me think of this passage where Paul says, I still had you in the 100s level of classes. This was like Jesus 101. It was like the easy stuff. It was the basic stuff, the elementary stuff. And he labels it milk. And he says, you couldn't handle stuff that was beyond milk. And so that's what I fed you in those moments. Milk was the easy stuff, the basic stuff. And our minds may go there when we hear the author of 1 Peter say, crave, desire the pure milk of the word. And that would be an incorrect interpretation of what Peter is saying here. It's not one of those things that we can cross over and pull from the other side. He's not saying stay on the easy stuff, crave the basic stuff, crave and desire the simple things of faith. While our minds may go there, the author of 1 Peter has no intentions of being disparaging or derogatory toward the listener, towards the people to whom he was writing. We have to get rid of that comparison. The functional word in this phrase is pure. The pure milk. When you think about a newborn baby, when you think about the opportunity for that child to be fed milk from the mother, the newborn baby knows nothing but instinct, right? And their desire is simply pure, undefiled milk. And the author of 1 Peter pulls in a text from the Old Testament in Psalm 34. It says, taste and see that the Lord is good. Psalm 34, I believe it's verse 8. And here Peter says, since you have tasted that the Lord is good, this is our desire, that we would crave, that we would desire pure milk from God to help us grow, to nourish us, to sustain us. But this week, as I prepared and as I studied this passage, my imagination was captured a little bit and my spirit was checked a little bit by a different word, the word desire. The word desire, in other translations, it's been translated crave, to hunger, to linger, to want, and to crave and desire this pure sustenance. I don't know if you'll agree with me on this, but I believe that our world has been inundated with so many cravings in the world today. Generally, cravings are kind of considered bad or unhealthy things at times. They don't have to be, but a lot of times they are. And sometimes we disabuse ourselves of feeling bad about that, or we justify that a little bit. I'm not. At least I'm not addicted. I mean, I can control it. It's okay. But I stopped and I paused this week to just listen to that word, desire. To crave. What is it that you crave in your life? We have some silly ones in our life, right? Coffee in the morning. Coca-Cola any time of day. I'll add that in there. We have some silly ones, some things that we talk ourselves into that maybe we need or that we tend to do. Tend to fill our time with. How about watching sports, watching the next episode of that show that we're binge watching on Netflix? We have some more serious cravings. We have some more serious desires that fill and occupy our mind at times. Wealth. Pursuit of the almighty dollar in our lives. Gluttonous consumption, that juicy burger or the refillable Olive Garden breadsticks, right? Lustful images that we can find on certain devices in certain places, likes on our social media page that we tend to crave. And I was put on pause this morning, this week as I prepared, by asking the question, what is it that you crave? Me, what is it that I crave? And I think as we look in this passage, if we miss that word, if we miss that word desire, we miss that word crave, we miss an opportunity to ask a serious question of our own walk and of our own journey. What is it that we crave? The Greek word there, epipothesate, to long after, to desire, to yearn for. In the King James Version, the word is lusteth. What is it that you lusteth for? What is it that you crave? Peter says, crave God. Crave that pure and spiritual milk. Pray, crave that which God offers to us. That gospel story that writes itself onto your hearts. And that writes you into it, having tasted it, having tasted of its goodness. Now desire it more. Crave it more. I feel like our appetites and our hunger in the world today are kind of all over the map, in lots of places at times. Even in the church, even as we draw together as the collective body, we can focus on some silly things. Is the sound system working? How's our Facebook broadcast going today? Fancy lights, fancy sound, different programs. These are all really good things. Solid finances, filling the seats, having the best outreach programs, feeding the hungry, sheltering the homeless. All of these things, I would say, are important as we gather together. But not without a hunger. Not without a hunger for the things that God wants to give to us. The gospel truth. A hunger for Jesus. A hunger to have him in our lives. To allow him to shape us. And as I thought and tried to frame it in my own mind, because there are things that we desire to do as a church, there's things we desire as a family to experience and to do. What came to mind is just this idea of a primary hunger, a first craving in our lives. What is that? How would you define that in your life? As I take a look at my own life, as I take a look at my walk, there's been seasons and moments in my life where that primary hunger, that first craving probably wasn't that pure spiritual milk that Peter talks about. My eyes shifted focus. My attention was on other things. And I was drawn away from that first hunger in my life. After he talks about this kind of in those first two verses, then he goes on and starts talking about rocks. I don't work with rocks much in my life. My son really likes rocks. Every once in a while, I start a load of laundry and I hear something rattling around in the washer and dryer. All the parents out there, you know what I'm talking about, right? You get me. He calls Christ the living stone. Christ is our living stone. And clearly this is a reference as to what Peter is talking about in this passage. He's sending this letter to the scattered believers, the diaspora, the people who had been scattered in faith, wandered away from Jerusalem. And he said, let me make no mistake, for Christ is our living stone. Not only that, but he rehearses once again kind of the story of Jesus' Passion Week. He was the rejected stone. He was the one that was tossed aside. He was the one that was disposed of. Good for nothing. It's not going to work for us. We have no value in this person. Discarded by the world, Jesus is now no longer rejected, no longer crucified, no longer buried, but he is our living stone. Amen? And that was celebrated. That was something to be rehearsed. That was something to be told to these people, saying, this is our living stone. He pulls a quote from an Old Testament reference. If you can see those tiny footnotes in your Bible, it links back to the book of Isaiah, chapter 21, saying, laying a cornerstone in Zion, one that was chosen and valuable. Not only is this discarded stone now a living stone, but first Peter goes back and correlates this living stone with the cornerstone. Now, this is where I confess, I haven't built a lot of stone structures in my life. I don't know what I'm talking about here, but what I've heard, what I've seen people write about is that the cornerstone was the stone set at the base where the walls would come together. It needed to be strong. It needed to be sturdy. It needed to be powerful, able to take the weight and the stress and the pressure of two walls joining together. A base and a foundation. Again, way out of my league on the whole construction with rocks thing, okay? I'll admit. But this was the discarded stone. This is the one that people looked at and said, this isn't worth it. And so we're going to attack. We're going to have him crucified. For he will be rejected, discarded, unusable, unimpressive. 1 Peter says that this living stone has now become the cornerstone talked about in Isaiah 28, the foundational, the base for building something beautiful and something significant. And the author takes it one step further. From discarded rock, one of a billion others, several of which I've taken out of my dryer, discarded for its lack of utility, which is exactly what I do with those rocks, good for nothing, to then being called the living stone, raised to life, reminiscent of Easter, the discarded stone made to live. And then tied to Scripture from Isaiah to be our cornerstone, the foundational, a solid base. And then verse 7 says this, the stone that had been tossed aside now becomes the capstone. Again, I don't build anything with rocks, but the capstone is the one placed on top. No longer rejected, no longer cast aside as having no utility, having no function, not worth anything. Now sits atop the structure in plain sight, in full view for all to see, on display for any who would walk by. This discarded stone now on full display. And the amazing part of this passage, the amazing part of what it invites us to and invites us into, is how we are changed in the midst. Verse 5 says we get the same label that Christ does, that we are actually living stones. You yourselves are being built like living stones into a spiritual temple. To those dispersed believers who were scattered because of what was happening in Jerusalem, what had been happening in the Roman Empire, and the persecution that they were facing had dispersed, had left, had gone away from their home, away from what they knew. And as they find places to exist, the author says, you are living stones. You are being built into a spiritual temple, born anew You are becoming part of this amazing structure, this spiritual temple out of which Christ is both cornerstone, our foundation, and capstone, our shining example. The stone on full display. It changes and establishes who we are. And verse 9 gives us a few of what he's talking about, a few descriptions, a few labels, if you will, or ways of describing this new identity that we find in Christ Jesus, in this living stone. Verse 9, what does it say? You are a chosen race. You are a royal priesthood. You are a holy nation. You are a people who are God's own possession. Here he's talking to the people who've been dispersed away from Israel. This is not a nation state type of description. He's not talking about a country here. Has nothing to do with tribes, nation states of the world in which we live. Isn't even talking about America. I love the country that we have the privilege of living in. And yet when he says we are a holy nation, it has to do with our connection with Jesus. It has to do with our connection to this living stone, this cornerstone and capstone that is no longer discarded, no longer tossed to the side. But as followers of Christ, we have a new identity, a new tribe, a new race. We become in Christ a holy nation. Israel had such great pride in its status with God, its favored position. And here, 1 Peter sending this status off to another region of the world, to another location, to these people that had been scattered about. Saying what? He's saying it's not the country that you find yourself in. It's not where you land. It's not where you worship. It's not the banner under which you stand. For you are now new in Christ, and you are God's very own possession. Amen? And that's what he says to us. That's what he says to us. That's our tribe in which we are still a part of today. That is our own kingdom to which we are invited by Christ to belong through these words in 1 Peter today. It's important that we understand that. It's important that we live that way. It's important that as we take a look at Scripture, we live into the place Christ invites us to live. The end of verse 9 says this, "You have become this people so that you may speak of the wonderful acts of the one who called you out of darkness and into his amazing light." That's our task. That's what we get to do as God's chosen people, as God's own possession. We get to tell about the amazing things God has done in our lives, that we might be called out of darkness and live into God's amazing life. God's amazing light. These dispersed Christ followers for sure felt displaced. Felt like they were without a people, felt like they had to walk a rough road, felt like no mercy had come their way, but it was God who became first their identity and showed them that they were, in fact, right where they were, his people, by his great mercy. Praise the Lord. What a testimony, what a message to be delivered to those people in that place, and to us today. And so as we close, I'm going to invite the praise team to come up as we sing a closing song this morning. My question for you is, where does this all start? Where does it all start that we can enjoy this kind of reorientation of who we are and the identity that we have. In my mind, in this passage, it all starts with the desire. It all starts with the desire, a craving for God. That in our lives, if we know the taste of God, we will have that desire. We will have that craving. I wonder today that maybe there's some of us as we've walked our road and lived our life, that have lost a sense of that hunger and that desire and that craving for God. Our lives are busy. There's lots going on. There's lots to do. People to visit. We've had a busy week, if you can imagine, with an added graduation and some other things going on. My wife isn't here today. She's at a soccer tournament with one of our kids, and she has the littles. And we had baseball, and we had all sorts of things going on this weekend. I think sometimes in our busyness, doctor's appointments and grandkids to see and things going on and schedules that we didn't establish that people said, yeah, you need to be here. That sometimes for me, and maybe this is just me, it's about what's the next thing. What's coming up next? What's on the calendar next? And sometimes, and maybe again, this is just for me, I lose a little bit of that desire and that craving, that urgent hunger for God. And I want to be this living stone. I want to be part of this spiritual temple that God says you're being built into. And I say, that's where I want to live. That's what I think God's called me to. Can we get there? And I think Peter says it all starts with a craving and a hunger to be in God's presence, to become the person that God wants us to be, to live as a part of his kingdom and the things that God is doing. I was challenged this week, which was a very busy week, and they're going to be busy for the next several. Where's my hunger for God today? Do I hunger? Do I crave that pure spiritual milk that he talks about? And so maybe that's true for a few of us today. And I want to invite you in this moment to remember the taste of God, to be reminded that the taste of God is good and beautiful and sufficient and glorious. If we want to see God do the things in us that he talks about, that we need a hunger for him. I invite you today to just do business with God. Maybe that's a quick prayer. Maybe that's coming down to an altar and praying and saying, God, I want to hunger for you the way that I used to. Maybe some of us in this room would say, you know, I don't know that I ever have tasted and seen that the Lord is good. Maybe today it's tasting that for the first time. Whatever God's speaking to you today to do, I just invite that your answer would be yes. Let me pray for us today, and then we'll sing together as we close. Lord, we thank you today for your word, which challenges us and speaks to us. And I pray today, as we've been reminded, we are invited to come, taste, and see that you are, in fact, a good and loving, caring God. I pray that we would hunger for that today in a renewed way, in a renewed sense of urgency, that we just we don't want to live any other way. We don't want to live without that sustenance and without that fulfillment in our lives. would you create and sustain in us a hunger for you? Would you help us to be intentional? Intentional about desiring to be close to you. And may you build us up as living stones into a spiritual temple. Do the work that you want to do in us, we pray. In Christ's name, amen.
Thanks for joining us today on the Mountain Home Church The Nazarene Podcast. Don't forget to visit us at mhnazarene.org/connect if you'd like to connect with us, and have a great week.